Brothers and sisters, I invite you to turn in your Bibles. We will be jumping over to the book of John for our final installment of meditations this Christmas season from the Word of God. We've been in Luke up to this point. For this final Sunday of December, I want to meditate briefly on a portion of God's Word, very famous, the opening prologue, as it's sometimes called, of John. John chapter 1, 1 to 14. This passage has in many ways humbled me this week, just with its riches. There's so much contained in these 14 verses. I invite you to stand as you hear from God's word from John chapter 1. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Amen. Let's pray and ask God to bless our time in John chapter 1. Lord, as we open this glorious word so full of deep and profound mysteries, things that we cannot explain and yet things that are true, that we do believe, we ask, Lord, that you would, according to our limited nature, give us the capacity of mind and of heart to receive these things, that they might build us up in our faith and our hope and in our love. Build us up, O Lord, especially in our love for you, our love for the Savior. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. One of the questions that our world, our culture, increasingly seems to be asking these days is this question: what is real? What is real? It perhaps would be a nonsensical question to a former generation, but in the world of the internet, in the world of TikTok and of AI and fake news, in a world where technology really is so rapidly changing everything about the world that we live in, people are desperately searching for what is real, what is true and trustworthy and permanent. You know, the popular answer that the culture gives to that question is that there is nothing permanently real. There is nothing like a fixed nature or order to things. That rather, reality is plastic. It's sort of moldable and bendable according to our will. It's determined by our own choices. This is how our culture lives, with the idea that you simply choose what is real, that sort of reality is a little bit like a choose-your-own-adventure storybook. You know, you can go to the local marketplace, the marketplace of ideas, and you can go to the worldview aisle, and you can pick your worldview. You can pick whatever God occupies that worldview. You can pick whatever morality you want to fit within that worldview. And you know, if you tire out of your worldview, just pick another. In fact, for many today, that's already too restrictive? You know, why pick only one worldview? Why not just sort of mash them together? Pick a little bit of Buddhism over here, a little bit of Shintoism, a little bit of pantheism, throw in some witchcraft. You know, let's just have religion as we sort of make it up on the fly, pulling from various influences. The problem with living this way, the way our culture does, this sort of choose-your-own-adventure view of life, is that when you live this way, you come to realize eventually that essentially, deep down, what you believe is not real. It has no reality to it. It doesn't correspond to what is true in the world. And in fact, people who live this way, they demonstrate this by the fact that, you know, as soon as that sort of faddish, fashionable idea is worn out for them, they just exchange it for another. There's no permanence to their way of living. There's no stability. There's no reality to which their beliefs correspond. They're constantly just sort of remaking their religion and their principles on the fly as they see fit for the moment. I say this because I think the Apostle John, in these opening 15 verses of his gospel, he wants to, at a very deep level, introduce us to that which is real. Or rather, we could put it this way, the one who is real. The one in whom, as John will say, is all reality. He is the creator of all reality. In him is the fixed order of all things. He is the one who is changeless, permanent, from the beginning, and he is without end. John wants to introduce us to the person of Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, a baby born in a manger. And over the next few minutes, I want to meditate on John's account of Christmas through the person of Jesus Christ. First of all, I want to look at the real God. Second, I want to look at the real problem. And then third, we'll look at the real solution. The real God, the real problem, the real solution from John chapter 1. The real God. The gospel writers Matthew and Luke, who we've heard from at various times of the last month, they also introduce us to Jesus, but they begin at a different point in time. They begin with Jesus as a baby, born in a manger. John doesn't do this. He begins elsewhere. He begins in the beginning. In the beginning, he says. These are, of course, words filled with biblical significance, partly because John is quoting. He's quoting, of course, from Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1:1 begins in the exact same frame. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:1 is, of course, one of the most important texts of Scripture. It is important because it reveals to us, well, several important things. For one, it reveals to us that all of the universe, all of the created order, has a beginning. There is a time in which all that we now see around us, that we call reality, didn't exist. It came to be at a certain point in time. Even most non-Christians will acknowledge that at this present time, that the universe has a beginning. And Genesis 1:1 teaches that. All things have a beginning, except for one thing. Genesis 1:1 reveals that there's one thing that has no beginning, the one thing that exists before all else, one thing being God. He is without a beginning. This is taught, of course, throughout the Bible, that God is an eternal being. He has nothing that came before him. He came from nowhere. We could see places like Psalm 90, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. He's eternal. This is one of those things that separates God from everything else. That separation, by the way, is something theologians have referred to as the creator-creature distinction. Have you heard of that before? The creator-creature distinction? It's the idea that there is this impassable divide between the nature of who God is and the nature of all other things that we cannot traverse across. There are things about God that we are not, and we can never be. One of those things would be that he is without a beginning. He's without a beginning. This is what makes John's statement so very profound in verse 1 of the gospel, because where does John locate Christ? Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's an amazing statement. On what side of that creator-creature distinction does the person of Jesus Christ, as it becomes very clear that John is speaking about, where does he land? He is on the side of God. He is there. He was there before the beginning of all things. He is, as John will make evident in the verses that follow, God. Not only is he God, John makes this very evident, but he ascribes divinity to Christ. He also ascribes creation to Christ. Did you notice this? Verse 3, all things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. Now, if you back away and you think about the world that John inhabits, even the world today, John's statement, if it is made about any other being than God himself, is utter blasphemy. You know, to say, for instance, that a man created the universe, that all things came to be through someone like me or like you, would be utter blasphemy. In fact, the Bible is very insistent on this point, that the honor of creation belongs to God and God alone. He has shared that role with no other. He alone is the creator. Listen to the way Isaiah puts it in Isaiah 44. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself. John says, not only is Jesus eternal, he is that God who alone stretched out the heavens, who by himself made the world. This is, of course, the beginning of that wonderful doctrine of the Trinity. This is a core text that lives behind our understanding of this mysterious doctrine. It is a text that begins to explain by this strange phrase that the Son was with God and was God, the fact that God is one God in one essence and in three persons. You know, it's impossible to say this of anyone else, that I am both with me and I am myself. That'd be an absurd statement. Why? Because I'm not a Trinity. But God is a Trinity, and so Jesus Christ in his person can be with God. He can be with God the Father. And he can also be God. Notice here, John is not adding to the number of gods that exists on the other side of the creator-creature divide. It's not that John is now saying there are creators. There is but one God, and Christ with him. Christ who is him. Now, we will quickly exhaust our ability to understand exactly how this works. It's a mystery. Great mystery. But it begins to resolve various other mysteries within the Bible. You know, one mystery it begins to resolve is the mystery of God's Word. You know, have you ever puzzled about the fact that when God speaks in Genesis, he has a different relationship to his Word than we do to ours? You know, I can say, let there be light, and that is a futile utterance means nothing. But God says, let there be light, and there is light. God says, let worlds be formed, let galaxies be formed and flung into existence in perfect harmony and order. And it happens. Why is God's word so powerful? Well, one answer would be that God's word is a person. It is the divine person of Christ. That when God the Father willed creation, it was God the Christ who brought it into being. He was the one who began to carry it out, in effect, put galaxies into the heavens, begin to separate land and sea, the borders of them, begin to put vegetation on the earth, flesh on the form of animals, begin to design down to the very level of your DNA, the order, the created universe. John says all of that belongs to this Christ, born of a virgin, made man. All of that belongs to this Christ. One implication of this, brothers and sisters, is that if you want to know what's real, what's true and permanent about the world you live in, one of the chief places you must turn is Christ, to his word. You ever notice this about Jesus, that when he came, there was so much of what he did when he taught that profoundly caused great awe in his hearers, the wisdom of what he would say. Have you ever noticed that when he taught, for instance, men marveled at the fact that when he described things about men, he described it as if he were in their hearts. Because, of course, as the Gospels say, as John himself says, he knew what was in the heart of man. When Jesus began to describe things like sin and the struggles of mankind, that he had this penetrating insight, that wasn't just something that came outside of himself. It was something that was in him as the one who created man, who knew his heart. You know, if you want to understand how your washing machine works, you go to the manufacturer. You want to understand why your car broke down, you go to the one who made it. And if you want to understand the world you live in, one of the chief places that you can go to do so is the person of Christ. So he's revealed to us in his word. You want to become wise? Turn to Christ. So Jesus is the real God. But secondly, he comes to deal with a real problem. The real problem begins to emerge in verse 4 when John says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Just a couple weeks ago, we were in Luke, and we talked about darkness and how even all of the gospel writers capture the sense of darkness and the light of Christ shining in the darkness. What is John here speaking of? Well, in the Bible, darkness corresponds to sin. This is throughout the scriptures. For instance, in Ephesians, Paul speaks of sinners as those who are darkened in their understanding, those who are blinded and alienated from the life of God. And John himself, later in his epistles, will speak this way in 1 John chapter 2, verse 11. Whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So his very simple point is that Christ has come as the light to do battle with darkness, to confront sin. Now, building on our first point, there's something that falls out of that observation. We can make a further observation, this time about sin. And that observation would be this, that sin is a real problem. It's a big problem. Now, why do I say that? Well, let me give you an illustration. Some of you have jobs where if the head boss, the guy who occupies the very top floor, were to come down and enter your office, you'd know you have a big problem. Because the boss doesn't visit you just for any little thing. He doesn't leave his office to come deal with small problems, to just chat. You know, everything we've just said about Jesus Christ and who he is in his nature as the second person of the Trinity, as God Almighty, ought to impress on you the great gravity of the problem of sin. It requires the Creator himself. There is something about sin that is so deep in its corrosive, corrupting power of the creation that God himself is here to deal with it. You ever reflected on that? This ought to cut against every tendency of our culture and of our hearts to trivialize sin. And our culture trivializes sin. It barely even acknowledges that it is a reality. Right? Our culture says things like, you're not really a sinner. You know, you were born good, and then the system really messed you up. That's the kind of cultural take on sin, you know? Cultural take on sin is, you know, what you didn't get was the right education. You know, if you sat in a seminar in the right HR, you know, setting, and you're just trained enough, then sin's a little problem. It'll go away. In the world we live in, and amongst Silicon Valley engineers, sin is viewed like little more than just a bit of corrupted code. You know, you get the right software engineer to look at it and edit it up, find the sin gene, just edit it out of existence, and then, you know, we'll have dealt with sin. We'll achieve immortality. You ever heard that? It's the great goal of Silicon Valley. And the problem with it, brothers and sisters, is it's just such a trivial view of sin. But we share this trivial view, don't we? We think little of our sin. We think it's a small thing. You know, we place it in the scales of our own sort of judgment, and we say, you know, I have a little sin, and then I have all this good. It's overcoming it. We tell ourselves stories about our sin, that it's not that big a deal. It won't really matter. It doesn't affect too many people. We trivialize sin in how we approach solving it as a problem in our lives. You know, we think of sin as a little cosmetic defect. What we'll do is we'll come up with a new set of New Year's resolutions to overcome sin. That'll be a good answer to sin in my life. That's how we think. You know, brothers and sisters, one of the points of this passage ought to be for you and me a sense of just utter helplessness in the magnitude of the problem that God himself came to deal with. God himself came to address. He alone is competent. You couldn't do it apart from Jesus Christ. He has descended from the throne of heaven itself to deal with this problem. Only Christ can overcome the sin in your life. Here's my question for you. Are you wrestling with your sin? Are you struggling with those parts of you that are, well, shameful, that you keep out of the eye of the public? You don't let those who are even closest to you see. Do you wrestle with the dark, shameful thoughts that occupy your minds? Perhaps it's bitterness, hatred, real harm that you wish someone. Do you struggle with, well, having lied or even perhaps created a web of lies that you have let out into the world that you now cannot quite extract yourself from, that you must perpetuate? Do you have hidden lusts, habits you don't want others to know about, an internet search history you don't want others to see? Here's my question for you. What is your proposed answer for these problems in your life? Will it be another fake, trivial, incomplete, unhelpful answer You know, you can flail about in the world's answers to your sin. They're useless answers. You can adopt the New Year's resolutions. You can find a new therapist, a new counselor. You can read the right book, blog. It will not be competent to deal with this problem in your life. There is one who is competent, and it is Jesus, to address this problem in your life. There is one real solution to the problem of your sin. I want to meditate on that real solution to the problem of your sin, for the third and final point this evening, the real solution. John explains it in verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It is Jesus becoming flesh that is the answer to your sin. It's the solution. John is, of course, speaking here of that great mystery that we celebrate at this season of life, Christmas, a celebration of the time when the Creator became a part of the creation. He became a man, became a baby. He entered the world the way men do, through the womb of a woman. And he took to himself human flesh. Why is this the answer? Well, it's the answer, brothers and sisters, because Jesus Christ took flesh for one reason. And that was so that he could take the punishment of sin. He could take the punishment of sin. He could take, for instance, the sorrow of sin. You know, the ways that sin robs you of joy. The way it corrupts stuff that should be pure in your life. Things like friendship. Things like marriage. You know, he came to bear the pain and sorrow of sin. He experienced it acutely when one of his closest friends betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. He came to bear the shame of sin. You know the way that you cover that sin and you keep it out of the public eye? Jesus Christ died a shameful death on a Roman cross, the most shameful way a man could die, utterly cast off by society, his closest friends abandoning him. Why? So that he could liberate you from your shame. You know, do you have a troubled conscience? Has sin done that in your life? Do you have the sins that live in the back of your mind and go with you wherever you go? And every time you enter a new situation, that conscience is there and it's just kind of gnawing at you. And it just says over and over again, you failed. You failure. It just accuses you over and over and over again. You know what Jesus Christ came to do? He came to take your flesh so that upon him could rest the guilt of your sin. To be declared guilty so that you could receive the declaration, not guilty. Your conscience could rest, be cleaned. Came so that you could be released from the anxiety of sin, the worry of it. You know, brothers and sisters, sin is the great reason that many of us struggle with anxiety. We sin and we're robbed of peace. We're robbed of peace by it. It begins to infect us with doubt. It begins to tear at our confidence, our assurance, our faith. We begin to wonder if God loves us. Jesus Christ became flesh, and he hung on a cross, and that human nature is a testimony that he loves you, that you can trust in him, that he will save you. I wonder if there are any here this evening, as I'm describing sin, I'm describing things like a troubled conscience, describing guilt. You're beginning to see, you know, this really is me, troubled by sin. The question ought to be forming in your mind, how can I be free of it? How can I be free of it? Wouldn't you do anything in the world to be free of it? To be rid of it? To be rid of a troubled conscience? To be rid of worry and anxiety? Be rid of guilt? Wouldn't you do anything? Wouldn't you climb whatever mountain needed climbing? Wouldn't you take up whatever new diet needed to be taken up? If it meant you could be free of it. Reality is, actually, none of those are the requirement. You know, there's, again, not a set of New Year's resolutions that you can adopt to set a goal for 2025. I'll be free of sin by the end of 2025. The answer is so much simpler. So much simpler that you could leave tonight with it. John lays it forth for us. Verse 12. To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to be called children of God. That's the answer. There's no mountain to climb. Receive Christ. Believe in his name. And you will have a birthright, a legal right. God will be your father. You will be his child. And you will be forgiven. Trust in Jesus, and he will rid you of your sin. Let's pray. Father in heaven, grant to us faith. Be made those who are born not of the will of the flesh, not of our own wills, of yours, born again by faith, children of God. Grant this to us. Pray, O Lord, that if there are any here who do not know you, that you would grant them the gift of a clean conscience and of forgiveness through trust in you. Pray this in your holy name. Amen.